Our text will be taken from three passages of Scripture this morning, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Philemon verse 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 9 through 12. The subject before us, God willing, this morning, and God willing, next Lord's Day, will be lessons from the life of Demas. We had four studies in the life of Judas Iscariot. I trust they were profitable in many ways. We have before us now two studies in the life of Demas. He is reserved in our memory from the Word of God in a poor light. And yet for years he was a faithful companion with the Apostle Paul. Paul hailed him as a fellow laborer. And when we study the life of Demas, we see sadly he was not the only one who, during Paul's final imprisonment, abandoned him. There was a general falling away. Some included Paul's close laborers. Much to learn in lessons from the life of Demas. Let us read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14 and note that Colossians was a prison epistle. Paul was imprisoned twice. He was acquitted after several years of his first imprisonment, and he was able to resume his missionary journeys. We think into Spain, to the western reaches of the empire, and then to the east, the Lycus Valley. The church at Colossae and other assemblies that he had never had opportunity to visit. And then, in one of these eastern places, he was rearrested when the Neronian persecution began, and he was sent to Rome for his final imprisonment, which ended with his martyrdom. Colossians 4 and verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. This was during his first Roman imprisonment, where he spent several years and then was acquitted. Philemon, verse 24, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. And now 2 Timothy chapter 4. We must remember that our Old Testament and New Testament are not in chronological order. They're in a logical order, the books of the Bible grouped together. 2 Timothy was Paul's final letter written before his martyrdom. He's writing to his son Timothy, the one who was the closest to him and the most faithful among all of his co-laborers. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, that is John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Let us look at the life of Demas. All we know about him are in these three passages of Scripture, all in Paul's epistles. The prominent feature that characterizes him, that after years of faithful companionship as a fellow laborer with Paul, at the very last, he forsook Paul for the now age, for this present life, and returned to Thessalonica. We gather the following from these passages. Demas, as others of Paul's close companions, was Greek. Demas is the shortened form of Demetrius. It derives from Demera, the goddess of the harvest. And so Demas was converted or brought from a pagan Greek background, as were several of Paul's co-laborers and close associates. He had become a close companion and fellow laborer with Paul. Evidently, for years, Paul had placed much confidence in this man, Demas. Demas had remained faithful with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, and that was for several years. He had remained faithful. He was a fellow laborer and evidently was a close prayer partner with Paul. Paul could look back and remember the times they had in prayer. And toward the last, when others forsook him, Demas had remained faithful up to this point. He had evidently prayed with Paul and was a source of encouragement to him during the years of his first Roman imprisonment. Demas seemed to show no fear of being associated with Paul during this time. Demas was well known to the others of Paul's close company and associates. Luke, Timothy, Crescens, Titus, Aristarchus, Justus, Epaphras, Tychicus, and John Mark. This was Paul's inner circle. These were the closest to him. Paul had been acquitted during his first trial and imprisonment. We see this in Philippians chapter 1. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather, that is contrary to your expectation, to the furtherance of the gospel. They thought during Paul's first imprisonment that he might be martyred. But he said, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance here is significance. In the original language, it is prokopein. Brother Stephen has been laboring now for several weeks in Philippians chapter 1. Good preaching, good teaching. Prokopein, What does it mean? It means literally pra, before, and kapto, to cut. A cutting before of the gospel. The Roman army had guides. These guides were called pioneers. They went before the Roman army and they marked the way for the Roman army which came after them to march. They were called pioneers. They marked out the path for the Roman army. He said, rather than your expectations, I am here in Rome and God has enabled me to do a pioneer work for the gospel even within Caesar's household. This was the first Roman imprisonment, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The word palace is praetorio. I take it to be the praetorian council. The Praetorian Council was comprised of Caesar, the head of the Praetorian Guard, and 22 Roman citizens. It was the Supreme Court of the Roman world. It is quite likely, if this is true, that Paul had previously stood before Nero. And now, in his last trial, some years later, he stands before Nero again. Nero, who was now insane and suicidal, and shortly before Nero's death, Paul stood before him once again, and this time was convicted and sentenced to martyrdom. Continue on. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium and to all others, referring to people rather than places. Now I'm going to change the comma. And many of the brethren, comma, in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. This now coincides with the original language. In the word waxing confidence by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now it is his second imprisonment. Now he has been condemned. Now he is awaiting martyrdom. And according to early church history, and the early uninspired writings, he was martyred slightly before Nero's suicide. Nero had become insane. Nero set fire to the city of Rome. 4 out of 7 districts had been given to the flames. He wanted to burn Rome to the ground and rebuild it as Neropolis, the city of Nero. But someone had to be blamed, and so he blamed the Christians. And that brought about the first Roman persecution of believers. And it was horrible for those few months or year or two. Perhaps it lasted as long as 5 years, during which time Peter was martyred and Paul was martyred and others were martyred. And within 2 or 3 years, Timothy would be martyred for the cause of Christ. Second Timothy, as we've noted, is Paul's final letter. And he pours out his heart and he bears his soul to Timothy, his son in the faith, the one individual who was the closest to him and was himself faithful unto death. He was of unquestionable loyalty to both the gospel and to Paul. In this letter, Paul's final letter, in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks the final burden of his heart and gives to us his own epitaph. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He is bearing his soul to young Timothy in this letter. Let us look at this and open it up from the original language. For I am now ready to be poured out as a libation to God. A drink offering. My blood is like a drink offering poured out. And that is the word. For I am ready to be poured out. And the time of my departure is at hand. Analuseos, departure. Ana, up. Luo, to loose. I am ready to pull up stakes, as it were. And that's my translation of it. For I am ready to pull up stakes. That time is at hand. I want to note the word order in verse 7. The verbs are in the perfect tense, which shows an action that takes place and extends to its culmination. The good fight I have fought right up to the last without slacking. My course I have finished right up to the last without slackening. The faith I have kept without any compromise right up to the last. Paul's epitaph, his faithfulness. Now, Paul had already experienced not only the last of Demas, his lapse of faith, whatever this was, but there were many others who abandoned Paul during his last imprisonment. Some through fear, some through possible doctrinal differences and contention, some through lack of faith and other causes. Some he had sent on official business, but to many of his closest and most faithful, it simply said they've departed. We see in this final epistle, chapter 1 and verse 15, this thou knowest, and he's writing to Timothy, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. What a crushing experience for Paul. Of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes? Well-known leaders, they've turned away from me. 2 Timothy 4:9, which we will read again. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. The next men It simply said they've departed. It didn't say that he sent them. They just departed. I don't know how to judge this, especially with regard to Titus. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Hopefully he was sent by the apostle. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. It's the only one at this point whom he had sent forth. The others had simply departed. I don't know how to take this personally. Titus, next to Timothy, was his closest co-laborer. And yet we find that he's departed. Hopefully he's departed, sent by the apostle. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. At my first answer, and the word is apologia in the Greek, apology. At my first defense. Now he's condemned by Nero and the Supreme Court of the Roman world with the Roman senators. They've all given him thumbs down. He's now to be martyred. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Where was Titus? Where was Crescens? Where was Luke? We don't know. Hopefully, they were on missions, delivering letters, communicating with other churches. But we are not told. All men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. I simply emphasize this to state that Demas was not alone. And this makes everything more tragic. This last reference leads us to believe that either some of his most faithful followers had left him, or they had been sent to other places during his first defense. We want to think the best of everyone. Paul took the defection of Demas extremely personal and was deeply pained and disappointed. Look at those words. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Literally, because we have the emphatic position in the word order of both Hebrew and Greek, we should note that in our study. Demas, me, hath forsaken. Paul took this absolutely and emphatically personal. He had prayed with him. They had labored together. Surely Demas would stay by the stuff. Surely Demas would be with him in his finally days or months. Demas, me, hath forsaken, having loved. This shows a settled condition. Aorist tense, aorist participle. Having loved the now age. He's sacrificing everything for the here and now, and has departed unto Thessalonica. Now we have a description of Demas, of his faithfulness during the first Roman imprisonment. Now he's gone. He's gone back to Thessalonica, to the eastern part of the Roman Empire. He has abandoned Paul in the great hour of his need. I want to deal with the first lesson from the life of Demas. we must constantly be on guard against the unholy triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Old catechisms, old statements of faith list our major enemies as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I want to comment upon these. We must constantly be on guard against the unholy triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil. First, the world. We necessarily live in the world and are surrounded by the world, but we must beware of its influence in our lives. It has been said, as a common saying, a ship is meant to be in the water. The problem arises when the water gets into the ship. And the same thing is true. The believer lives in the world, but the problem is that the world gets into the believer. I'm going to say something that needs some explanation. We must not compare ourselves with the world's standard, but always with the Word of God. What do we mean by that? We must not compare ourselves by the world's standard, or we will become very self-righteous and hypocritical, and our religion will simply be a religion of do's and don'ts. We compare ourselves and seek to align ourselves with the Word of God. That is our standard. But many compare themselves with the world, and their religion simply becomes reactionary, a religion of do's and don'ts. Well, we don't do this, and we don't do that. Well, they're comparing themselves with the world oftentimes, contrasting themselves with the world. And that may be legitimate, but in the eyes of the world, that is self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And in the eyes of other Christians, it may well be the same. We do not have a reactionary religion. Our standard is the Word of God, and that is a positive standard of godliness that reflects the life and behavior of our Lord, not simply a list of do's and don'ts whereby we contrast ourselves with the world. That is always open to misunderstanding. Do you see then what I'm saying? We do not order our lives by the world's standard, even by contrast, but always by alignment with the Word of God. That lessens misunderstanding in the eyes of other believers and even in the eyes of the world. Many have a religion of do's and don'ts. And in the eyes of the world, that is self-righteousness and hypocrisy. We don't smoke. We don't drink. We don't dance. There's a lot of things that we don't do. We have the whole list of don'ts. Then there's some things that we do. We do go to church. We're not like you ungodly sinners. We go to church. And the world's impression is what? Self-righteousness and hypocrisy. But if our standard is the Word of God, the negative and the positive, we have a sure foundation, and people will begin to see that our religion is much more than simply our personality, what we do and what we do not. And that makes, can I say, a world of difference in our testimony, especially if we're able to give Scripture for our standard. the world and now the flesh, used figuratively of unsanctified human nature. Human nature deprived of the Spirit of God. Human nature dominated by sin. Human nature expressed in sinful or worldly behavior or actions. I want to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the opening verses. Paul uses the term that we have translated in our English Bible as carnal. Carnal. It means fleshly. It talks about the believer's relationship to the flesh, to unsanctified human nature. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, you're fleshly. You have the marks of the flesh. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not fleshly and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not fleshly or carnal? Looking to men for our leadership, to men for our example, rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a description of carnality or fleshliness in the lives of believers. And now a verse that I will deal with yet again in this study. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is in the process of passing away. But he who practices the will of God abides forever. I want to note the word life here. As in most cases, there are various terms in the original language for life. We've misused this word and brought it into our English language as biology, the science of living things. Zoology should be the term, not biology. The words are zoe, life, and bios, life. But the word bios does not refer to animal life. Bios is particular to human beings. It means the good things of life. Enjoying the good things of life. The riches of this world. To be comfortable in this life is bios, the source of our word biography. Not biology, but biography, those things that make life worth living for human beings, riches, affluence, being comfortable, that is bios. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of having arrived and enjoying the things of this life, not of the Father, but of the world. And the world and everything with it is in the process of passing away. It's fleeting. But he who practices the will of God abides forever. The world, the flesh, and now the devil. And I turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture, but we will see some things in it, perhaps, we've not seen before. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Three terms for strength there. Paul is compounding these things to emphasize it's the Lord's strength, it's the Lord's might, it's the Lord's power. We do not stand in our own. put on the panoply of God, the suit of armor that God provides. It's a whole suit of armor, not a piece here and a piece there, but a suit of armor. It all fits together. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or as one country preacher called it, the willies of the devil. No, it's the wiles of the devil. What is this word in the original? You know it. Methodeos. Methodology. Method. Satan's methodology is rarely to have a frontal attack. Deceit. Ambush. Something unawares. Seduction. The wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not. And this word is used for hand-to-hand combat. The weapon is a sword. It's hand-to-hand combat. It is facing the devil and his minions. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Listen very carefully to the correct reading of this verse. Against the world rulers of this darkness. The world rulers of this darkness. Powerful, demonic influences. This is a life and death struggle. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the panoply, the suit of armor that God provides. No pieces to be admitted or omitted. It is all one. The panoply of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And this is an aorist imperative that governs the whole passage through verse 17. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. This is a brutal warfare. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Put aside all thoughts of being a child in Sunday school, of seeing on the flannel graph board the sword, which is the Word of God, and we find the person holding a Bible. Two words for word, and I think this is significant. Logos, word. Logos theou, the Word of God. This word is rhema, utterance, something spoken. We go into this warfare speaking or quoting the Word of God. The spoken Word of God, and I personally believe this is with regard to prayer. We are quoting Scripture, we are giving Scripture, we are in the act of prayer, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. This is the Word of God vocalized. This is the Word of God being uttered. This is the Word of God in spiritual warfare. This is, if we might say, the Word of God articulated. This is spiritual warfare, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Demas had been taken in and seduced in some way to live for the now age, the world, the flesh, and the devil. All had a part in this. What or who was in Thessalonica? A woman that he loved? Perhaps even a Christian woman that he loved? But it demanded the here and now. Was it the family business? Was it prosperity? Was it a prosperous church? We do not know. But Paul said, having loved the now age, the now, the here and now, and he sacrificed everything for it. What would it take to seduce us from the Lord Jesus Christ and from his word? How much does the now age pull upon us and seek to seduce us away from faithfulness to our Lord? This is the very essence, as it were, of the Christian walk. Our standard is the Word of God. Our faithfulness is unto the Lord. Did Demas die an apostate? Or was he simply a Christian overcome by sin? We'll deal with that, God willing, in our next study. We will suppose, for the sake of argument, that he was an apostate. What a warning for every child of God. Have we examined our own lives? Is it possible that we are apostates? We will deal with that in our next study. We really don't know concerning Demas, but we know one thing. Something in this present, here and now, canceled out all of his faithfulness, and he turned his back upon the Apostle Paul. Demas, me hath forsaken, having loved, having been overcome, having been seduced by, having given himself up for the now age. Might we be faithful to the Lord. Any suffering for him is momentary. Our relationship to him is eternal. Father, bless, we pray, your holy word. Instruct us from your truth. Might we make certain of the state of our souls, and might nothing seduce us from our relationship to you. Oh, Lord God, bless these studies. Glorify yourself in them. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.